Let's turn together to Acts 17. Beginning to preach through a new book of the Bible today, although I won't be reading from Thessalonians. I'm introducing it by looking at the history of the establishment of the church as it's recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 17. I want you to know as well that during the afternoon service, I'm also going to be teaching, answering some other questions about the book and having a teaching time on the book of Thessalonians, some of the background. So if you're curious about the city or Paul's missionary journeys, I'm going to elaborate on those this afternoon. Now, my purpose today, though, is to look at the history of what God did through Paul and Silas and the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. I want to glean especially to see how God's guidance strengthened Paul in the face of adversity, how Paul was strengthened in the face of adversity by God's guidance. Listen then as I read Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. There's some striking scenes here in Acts 17. Striking scenes that remind me a little bit of what's going on in Egypt the last couple of weeks. If you have seen any of the television reports of a city and a country in turmoil, it's a very frightening thing, isn't it? To see the mobs that are roaming from street to street, and there seems to be no rule or no orderliness about anything that's going on. And that's what's happening in Acts chapter 17. What happens in Thessalonica when the Jews stir up the whole city against Paul and Silas and this young Christian church? Paul and Silas had not spent very much time there. It was at least a month, probably a little bit longer. It seems that they spent about half a year in Thessalonica, ministering and establishing this young church. And in that process, they faced an incredible trial. Just kind of right off the bat, they had to go through this type of trial and unrest, that the whole city was stirred up against them, so much so that Paul and Silas had to leave for fear of their lives, and the church leaders of this young church were hauled in before the church officials and threatened and fined, at least, probably fearing for their lives. So what encouraged them, or what gave them the courage to stand for Christ in the midst of such turmoil? In Acts, I would argue that God's presence and His guidance through the Holy Spirit provides that foundation and conviction for the Christian church to stand in the midst of adversity. By way of introducing the letter to the Thessalonians, I wanted to look at it, the establishment of the church, and to look at how God's guidance strengthens the church to persevere in the face of adversity. Because of that, we are urged then to seek God's guidance so that we may stand no matter what the adversity we face. I'll consider that in these ways this morning. First of all, by demonstrating how God guided Paul. Then secondly, to look at four different ways that that guidance is worked out. Paul is guided to a place, to an audience, in his message, and guided to persevere. So let's look first of all at how God guided Paul. You might think that God's guidance is not that important of a point to make. You might say, well, of course the Apostle Paul was guided by God. Why am I making that such a big deal? Well, it's a very important point. It's important because of what I've just described, because it provides that foundational conviction that undergirded Paul's perseverance in the face of adversity. Look at how God guided Paul. In fact, you'll have to go back to Acts chapter 16 to find out why it is that Paul was even in Macedonia. He wasn't planning to go there in the first place. In Acts chapter 16, you'll find that Paul and Silas were sent out on Paul's second missionary journey, that they were traveling around what's sometimes called Asia Minor. The Bible calls it the region of Galatia and Asia. And Paul was visiting some of the churches that were established in his first journey and spreading the gospel in new regions. In fact, it says that he wanted to go into a new region, into the region called Asia, kind of towards the tip of Turkey. But it says the Holy Spirit prevented them from going there. They went further to the north and to the west, and wanting and determining to go into another region there of modern-day Turkey that was at that point named Bithynia. But once again, the Holy Spirit didn't allow them to enter. Now, God would later send missionaries to these regions. They would establish churches that become known in the history of the church. But at this point, God was directing Paul and Silas to go somewhere else. And through a dream, the Lord directed them to go into Macedonia. You might remember the vision that Paul had. He saw someone in his dream that was dressed like a Greek, dressed like a Macedonian, and asking Paul and Silas, saying, "Come over here and help us. Come over here and help us." And Luke says this. It says that Paul and Silas concluded that God had called him to preach the gospel there. He concluded that God had called him to preach the gospel there. God was guiding them to a place, to Macedonia. I want you to pause, though, and take special note of the way that God guided Paul. He used very obviously extraordinary means in Paul's life, by this vision, the Holy Spirit preventing them. We don't know exactly what that means, how it is that Paul and Silas knew that the Holy Spirit was preventing them. We do know through this vision, through this dream that Paul had, that there was guidance that God was giving. It was important for God to be guiding Paul in this way. Paul was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. Now just think about how big of a mission field that is. Do you know where the Gentile world is? Well, it's everything that's outside of Israel. And that's quite a bit of property and quite a few people that Paul was called to be an apostle to. And Calvin comments that it was a good thing that the Lord gave him extraordinary guidance. It would be of particular importance for Paul as he set out in this big mission field. But while that extraordinary guidance is kind of front and center, I want you to see that there is other guidance that God is using in the life of Paul. Paul and Silas were sent out by the church in Antioch. And they, in submission to that call of God through the local church, were exercising that special call of God. They were submitting to a local church and going out as missionaries. God was using those ordinary means and extraordinary means, but the ordinary means of the call of the local church to serve in this mission field. You also see that Paul makes some plans. He lays out in his sense of God's calling where he believes he should go. In fact, he says, I believe we should go to Asia and then to Bithynia. And in both of those circumstances, the Lord redirected him. He took Paul's plans and reoriented them so that instead of going into Turkey, he went over to Greece or to Macedonia. This example should encourage us as a church, and we can take encouragement as families and individuals as well, as we are about asking God to direct our lives. We too are ones that are, just like Paul, earnestly seeking God's guidance. We're asking the Lord to direct our paths day by day in normal everyday decisions and then in larger decisions of life, questions about vocation and relationships and places to work and to serve. These are all questions that are part and parcel of our lives. Now, I won't elaborate too far today on seeking God's will, but I'll give you an encouragement to come to our adult Sunday school class beginning next week, because Dan Yost is going to begin a teaching time on determining God's will. To move on then, let me say that we lay our plans, we set about to carry them out based upon seeking God's face through the means that He has given to us, through prayer, through the reading of His Word and applying that Word into our lives, through the counsel of the local church. We seek God's guidance. We lay our plans. We seek to carry them out, asking God to bless them, and still submitting to God should He redirect. Well, how does He redirect? There are times today that we conclude from our circumstances that a door is opened or closed. In my studies in historical theology and Reformation theology, Calvin had a wonderful sense of this as he understood his location as being close to France and the great need of the gospel in his home country. He called that an open door for the ministry of the gospel and sent hundreds of missionaries into France. And our own congregation has experienced some same things. God has set on our hearts evangelism and outreach and church planting. We have sought God's face in carrying that out. Not too many years ago, there was a time when we concluded that God would have us to reach out into a city close by. And it was Shawnee, Oklahoma. And by several efforts, we were exploring the possibility of a Bible study and church planting in Shawnee, Oklahoma. In God's providence, that did not bear fruit. The door was providentially closed. But also in God's providence, another door was opened in Enid. And that has borne fruit. We rejoice to see God blessing and establishing a new congregation there. We lay our plans. We pray for God's guidance. We carry out those plans, submitting to the Lord, and should He redirect, we submissively follow. So let's look at some of the guidance that God gave to Paul that strengthened him to face adversity. I've already mentioned that God guided where Paul would go. Let me also point out that God guided Paul to an audience. In Acts 16, you can trace his path from Philippi and further along the very well-established road to Thessalonica, a very important city of the region. It was something of a capital of that area, a seat of influence and power, something I'll elaborate on this afternoon. But in addition, Luke says that in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. This is very significant. Paul went as was his custom, says Luke. Paul went as was his custom on three Sabbaths to reason with them from the Scriptures. God guided Paul to an audience. So who would Paul find in the synagogue? In the synagogue, Paul would find those that were acquainted with God's Word, acquainted with the promises of the coming of a Christ, and would be looking and praying for the Christ to come. He would find there the Jews, those that had been scattered hundreds of years before, scattered by God's hand of discipline throughout all of this region around the Mediterranean. And wherever they went, they formed synagogues and held to the Word of God, praying for the coming of Jesus Christ. You would also find that in the synagogues, there were those that were convinced by the Word of God that there was truth there. And they had patterned their lives to follow after God, but had not taken the step of circumcision. They're what the Bible calls the God-fearers, or as Luke calls them here, devout Gentiles or devout Greeks. Some of them he even identifies as being influential, leading women of the city. Here are those that are acquainted with God's Word, acquainted with the promises of God, and the Lord led Paul to minister there. He went in and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul gave first attention, and you could see this throughout his ministry, that he gave first attention to those who were, in a sense, close to the kingdom, those who were already familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. And he went in and proclaimed, this is who you're looking for. It's Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Then he went to those who were less familiar, those, in a sense, less prepared. So God guided them to an audience. God also guided Paul and Silas in their message. What did they do when they entered the synagogue? Luke says that they reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating, or a stronger word is proving, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Several things I want you to note about this message that Paul proclaimed. I want you to notice his conviction, first of all. This springs as well from God's guidance. Paul wasn't trying to convince himself. He wasn't spinning a yarn and telling a story. Paul was standing on a message that he was fully convinced of. God had opened his heart to understand the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself had appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, had converted him, and he had spent years training for this missionary time. And so he went full of conviction and explained and proved not just the possibility but the necessity of Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection. Then note the message that he did proclaim. First, that Christ had to suffer, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And by the way, you might notice that Luke terms Jesus the Christ. That's a title of the anticipation of the Old Testament, was the anticipation of the Messiah, which is can be translated the Christ, the Anointed One. There's the anticipation of the one that would come from the Old Testament. So what Paul is doing is saying, the Christ of the Old Testament that you're expecting is Jesus. And the first thing you need to know about the Christ is that he must suffer. And the Old Testament proves that. We found that, didn't we, as we meditated over the last couple years on Isaiah. The message of the Old Testament is plain. In Isaiah 53, the servant, the Christ, is shown as laying down his life to save the sheep, or God's people. By his stripes, we are healed, says Isaiah 53. And that's just one passage that demonstrates the necessity that the Christ would suffer. You can take into account the whole sacrificial system, which was based upon the killing of a substitute lamb, that was an indication of the suffering that was necessary, the payment that was necessary for sin. And so for Jesus to come as the Lamb of God and to die on the cross proclaims the fulfillment of that necessity. His death on the cross constitutes the payment for sin. It constitutes a substitutionary atonement. And as those Old Testament sacrifices foreshadow, God provided a sin offering on our behalf. Jesus took our place. The scriptures are abundantly clear that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. And quite frankly, our message remains the same today. God guides us to the self-same message that Christ must suffer for sin. We can say it as plainly as this, that there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ's crucifixion on our behalf. For God to be just, he must punish sin. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And you can try all the other religions of the world, and you will never find a message of forgiveness and hope like is proclaimed in Jesus. In fact, today you might be striving to gain heaven through your own devices. You might be longing for a covering of your shame or nearness to God, to have a hope of eternal life. The Scriptures teach us that you will find that way in Christ, who has suffered for sin. Secondly, I want you to notice that Paul explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to rise from the dead. Not only is the Old Testament plain when it tells that Jesus must suffer, but it also clearly proclaims his resurrection. The Messiah, the Anointed One, would be a king and priest forever. And that comes through very clearly. He would not only suffer and die to acquire redemption for us, but it was also necessary that he rise again to apply it. It was necessary for the Messiah to rise, to be resurrected. In his office of mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, Jesus lives now to apply redemption to us. This too comes through in Isaiah. We noted it in Isaiah 53, where at the close of that chapter, after the suffering of the servant, there is a fulfillment where the servant sees the accomplishment of what his death was meant for. We noted in preaching through that the significance of the resurrection. You can find it as well in Psalm 16 that we sang earlier today, where David said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, but you will show the path of life." We find it in Psalm 110 and Psalm 118, just to cite a few places where the resurrection is shown. I'm struck by how Jesus himself did something very similar. Actually, Paul is copying Jesus in this case. Jesus, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, was walking and talking with some disciples. And Luke 24, it recounts what Jesus says to those disciples. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Suffer and rise. Luke goes on in the Gospel by saying, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And Paul follows this example of a message from God, a message of Jesus Christ and the necessity of his suffering and resurrection. Here again, our message remains the same today. There is no hope for sinners unless we are redeemed by the grace of God through a risen Savior. There is no hope without that. The redemption accomplished must be applied. And it is this risen Lord Jesus who is reigning now, bringing sinners to himself through the work of his Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel. That is what the risen Savior is doing today. Again, you can try all the religions of the world, and you will never find a message of eternal life. You will find salvation only in the risen Savior, Jesus. Finally, let's consider how God guided Paul to persevere. Look at the results of Paul's preaching. After reasoning in the synagogue for over for three Sabbaths. It says that some of the Jews, the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women were persuaded to become Christians. They joined Paul and Silas in following after Christ. And what an encouraging testimony that is. Just that aspect of God's work through His gospel gives us encouragement to persevere in the face of adversity. We can see that as we follow after the Lord, that He accomplishes His purpose. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ calls His sheep, and they hear His voice, and they follow Him. But not everyone responded, positively at least. For some, it took longer. For some, it took longer in the sense that we know that Paul writes letters to a church that's established. So there's a living, breathing church that is ministering in the midst of Thessalonica. And he sent Timothy back there later to strengthen the church. So there were some that didn't respond immediately, but responded later through the work of the church. But there were many who rejected the message. And particularly in Thessalonica, many Jews, those that Paul went to first with the message, there were many Jews who rejected the message that Jesus is the Christ. And when they saw that Paul and Silas gained a following, they became jealous. They rounded up a mob of you know, the kind that hang down by the marketplace. That's kind of what Luke refers to. You can find them in any city. Well, they're the rent-a-mob. you can find them if you look for them. They're there. And the Jews stir them up. And it's now that we have this terrifying mob scene. And that I say again that the images that you see in Egypt right now are very frightening, and that's exactly what Paul and Silas were going through. The whole city was stirred up against the Christian church, and a very young Christian church at that. When they couldn't find Paul and Silas, it says that they see some of the new Christians, Jason and others, and they drag them out of their homes and took them in front of the city authorities. And they charged them with rebellion. This was a very serious charge. They said, you've heard of the men that have turned the world upside down. They came to our city. It's Paul and Silas. And these are some of their followers. And not only are they turning the world upside down, but they're inciting rebellion against Caesar. They're saying there's another king, this guy called Jesus. Now, rebellion was very serious. You could get killed. In fact, that says the charge against Jesus that the Jews brought against him, seeking the death penalty. And you could die. You could easily get killed for the charge of rebellion. Now, God protected the young church there. Even though the leaders were stirred up and were fearful of this, they set a bond against them. From verse 9, it says they take security from them. We might say they posted bond. In other words, they had to pay a certain amount of money against their appearing in court again for rebellion. It was a threat, is what it was. You rebel against us and we'll take everything you have. And we could even take your life. But look at what that young church did. They go back to their home, and they take Paul and Silas, called by God to be missionaries, and they say, your mission here is done. It's time for you to go on to the next city. And it's time for us to stay here and carry out the work of Jesus Christ that He has for us to do here. If I were in Egypt these last 2 weeks, I'd be wanting to get out. And Jason and the rest of the church wanted to stay. Where did they get that type of courage? God guided them. God guided them to a place, to a people, to a message, and guided them because of that to persevere in the face of affliction. That's what Paul and Silas learned and enacted on their missionary journey, and what they passed on to this fledgling church: to be guided by God to a place, to a people, to a message, and because of that to persevere in the midst of affliction. Let me bridge that over to us, because I believe that God has guided us to a place, to an audience, to a message, to a conviction that Jesus is the Christ. Because of that, as a church, we may well indeed face adversity, but what does that matter if we face adversity? If Christ is King, we belong to Him. What can man do to us? Well, they could fine us. They could threaten us. They could even kill Christians. That happens around the world. They could drag us in front of authorities, throw us in prison, all sorts of different things. But not even the gates of hell can stand against the kingdom of God. Jesus will call His own, and they will hear His voice. He will call them from every nation and tribe and tongue. And those He call will hear His voice and will receive that message with power and with full conviction of the Holy Spirit. As we trust that God has led us to this place, to the people of our community, and to the message of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would be resolved in the life of the congregation. Be resolved not to be discouraged by anything. Paul and Silas could well have gone from Thessalonica and been very discouraged. They just got chased out of another town. And yet, God had His purpose and did establish a church. So too, may we be patient for God's harvest. But at the same time, I would urge you to see that our patience isn't inactive. Like Paul, we will deliberately go about our lives, deliberately about our Christian lives, especially in this message, with the purpose of showing Jesus to the world. We will deliberately and purposefully make time to explain and to prove that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, pointing them to Jesus as this Christ. And as we do so, we will pray that the Lord will bless that witness with the fruit of the gospel. May we have courage like Paul and Silas and the church in Thessalonica. Courage to face adversity because we are guided by God. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, thank You for Your hand upon us and Your guidance day by day. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us full conviction of that message of Jesus Christ. And may we with boldness and surety proclaim to those around us that Jesus is the Savior. God, please grant us patience as we do that, though we may face adversity, Lord, I pray that we would not become discouraged or frightened. Instead, O Lord, give us courage, knowing that you have guided us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close with a psalm that describes the bountiful nature of the kingdom, Psalm 72, Selection C. David describes the bounty of his kingdom as those harvest fields full and full and bending over with the weight of the harvest that is there. With faith, let's sing this to the Lord. Psalm 72C, let's stand to sing.